All right, well, I want for you this morning to think about some vacation spot, perhaps, that you've visited before in the past. Or maybe something that you heard about and were thinking about going to, and you found out about it, and then when you looked at it, you started really inquiring into it. You started going to the website, you started thinking about just the swimming pool that's there, or the hot tub, or the amenities, or the bar that they have, right? The salad bar, whatever, the food bar that they have. I'm not saying the alcoholic bar, I'm just saying some great food buffet that they have is kind of what I'm thinking about, or some event that night that you're going to and you really think about it, or maybe some real estate purchase that you're thinking about purchasing. You want to know all about it, and you're inquiring into it, and you're really thinking about it. I want to just, as you're thinking about some place that you maybe have in your mind of a place that you've gone or gone to before, I want you to show you a little place that I visited a few years ago. And Steffi says, oh, because we had a chance to go to this place. This is called Girard Ridge Lookout in Northern California. And when I say we spent the time there, it was Yvonne and me and Steffi and David and their cousins, Justin and Lauren. And Yvonne found this place on the internet and thought, hey, that'd be really fun. And through the National Park System, you can spend the night at this place. It's up in Northern California, and I'm not sure if any of you guys have tried to reserve a campsite through the National Park System or something. I think it's 8 o'clock that it opens up. Is that right?
9
a.m. our time. Okay, so I'm off a little bit. 9 a.m. our time. And if you know what I'm talking about, you're sitting there, okay, 7:59, I got all the computer going, you're watching it tick down, tick down, tick down, tick down, and you submit and try to enter it, and oftentimes you're too late. Like even half a second is too late. And so we had tried this. You tried it a couple times. I think I tried it. And even what I did was I was refreshing like 5 minutes beforehand, kind of seeing, okay, it takes like a second and a half to refresh, and calculating like ping times back and forth. And so I figured that at 8:59 and 58 and a half seconds, I was going to hit that thing by the time all the traffic got through. And lo and behold, I did. And we got it, and we went there, and as we reserved that place, kind of like, oh, well, now we need to really find out more about this place. And I remember going online to see exactly what it is and how to get there and what's included and anticipating our stay. And I think Yvonne and I were far more excited about it than Steffi, you were. But it was sort of a novel thing. But have you ever a place like this? You got reservations for, maybe even this summer, you got reservations for some place, and you find yourself clicking on the internet, just thinking and dreaming about just your time. I know that this is what Yvonne, you like that, maybe not as much as vacation, but you like it pretty close to as much of that. Maybe some Airbnb that you've found. Maybe some ski chalet that perhaps you're going to, or maybe some cruise. You want to see what your room is about and see what this ship is about. You know what I'm talking about? Well, this morning I want to spend some time looking at a place that all of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ will be someday. And we ought to be clicking on the internet to find out everything that we can find out about it. Or we should be reading our Bibles. I'm talking this morning about the New Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 21. You can open your Bibles and turn there if you haven't already. In our exposition of Revelation, we've been going through verse by verse, phrase by phrase, and we have now come nearing the end to the penultimate chapter here in Revelation chapter 21. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 8, in which John described the new heaven and the new earth. And one of the things he saw in the new heaven and the new earth is this holy city. Look at verse 2. He says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And I mentioned last week how we'd kind of skip over that because we're going to look at it this week. And now, beginning in verse 9 and following, John's going to give us all the detail about this New Jerusalem, which, by the way, is the title of my message this morning, the New Jerusalem, from Revelation 21, verses 9 through 27. I want to read the text for you this morning. "And then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Almost exactly the same phraseology as verse 2 has it. And this holy Jerusalem, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which also is an angelic measurement. And the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, and the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysospace, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there'll be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This passage begins with an angel transporting John to a high mountain to get a vantage point in which to see the city coming down from God. You can see that right there in verse 9. There came one of the seven angels with the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, which, by the way, we read about in chapter 16, about these angels pouring out the bowls of God's wrath. And one of these, John somehow could identify who they were, and one of them spoke and said, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. So here he is, propped up on this high mountain, going to see this vision. Now, this isn't the first time that John has been transported to another place to see some vision he was recorded. If you turn back, or just listen to me, in chapter 4 and verse 1, John says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the spirit, and behold," right, he was up there in heaven. And chapter 4 begins a heavenly vision as he worshiped, saw, and observed the worship of the Lamb of God. He saw the judgments poured out just right there from that vantage point. And the second time which John was taken away is in chapter 17 and verse 1. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls," this may have been the same angel in chapter 21, or maybe a different one, who knows, "said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who seated on the who is seated on the many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on the earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, where he saw this woman representing Babylon." And now in chapter 21, verse 9, for the third time, we see John transported to another place, carried up on this high mountain where he showed me the holy Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now, many have identified these different transportations of John to different places as a key indicator of the structure of Revelation. And I think they're helpful, right? The first section is chapters 1 through 3, where John sees a vision of Christ and then hears the voice of Christ speaking to the churches. And then from chapters 4 to 16 is the second section where John is shown the future judgments that would come upon the earth. And then the third section, covering chapter 17 through the beginning of chapter 21, is where Babylon is prominent and the judgment there. And then the fourth section coming in 21 and 22 that we're looking at here. And it's crucial for us to see and observe what the angel says about this new Jerusalem. He says in verse 9, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now in chapter 19, we were introduced to this bride when we heard about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We didn't get a glimpse of this bride. We just said, hey, there's this wedding, and blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But now we get a glimpse of this Lamb. Now, it is helpful for us to just think biblically about the bride imagery and everything that's true in Revelation. That the bride imagery is from Ephesians 5, and this bride is the church. It's all those who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, Paul describes how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He loved the church. He died on the cross for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. And that which Paul prophesied in Ephesians 5 now is coming true in Revelation chapter 21, when Jesus is presenting the church to himself, holy and without blemish, because his city is called a holy city. Now, when John sees this bride, it's interesting. He sees a city. Now, this ought to strike you as surprising or strange or like startling, because you think about the church. The church is a people, right? The church is not a building. It's not a city. The church is a people. And yet, John has shown the bride. He's shown the city where the people dwell. That's apocalyptic imagery here. The bride isn't the city. Jesus is going to marry this city. He's going to marry those who dwell in this city. And yet, the city is the holy city, Jerusalem, which Jesus is now sanctified. He sees this holy city, and in our day and age, we don't typically think of cities as holy, do we? I mean, a city can be a dangerous place where crime takes place, where drugs and prostitutes are numerous. A city where homelessness and poverty are often present. A city experiences oftentimes graffiti and vandalism and pollution. And even this past week, say, Moscow, acts of terror happen oftentimes in cities. They don't happen in the countryside of Nevada someplace. Further, cities are a place where the culture advances. And oftentimes, when culture advances, it advances towards sin and wickedness. Take San Francisco as an example. Cities are often a place of sin and decadence. Take Las Vegas, is known as Sin City. Now, don't get me wrong, there's some lovely things about the city, right? The arts in the city can be glorious. Everything good about humanity can be celebrated in the arts, but it can be bad as well. But cultural festivals can showcase the best of humanity. Performance venues can showcase talent and creativity. The density of cities can oftentimes foster communities. Everybody's within a walk of each other. The diversity of the city can be a beautiful thing. The wealth of the city can gather and accomplish some great things. It's no accident that the great stadiums that we have in our day and age are in cities, because that's where the wealth is. Again, you don't have cities out in Montana, in the grasslands there. The city isn't all bad, but there are many things about the city is God, but not the city. The New Jerusalem is a holy city because it's made up of those whom Christ has redeemed. And this is the first thing that John tells us about the city. He tells us about the glory of the city. And this city is glorious. I mean, look at verse 11. The city comes down out of heaven having the glory of God. So the glory of the city is because it has the glory of God. It's the first thing that John notices about the city is glory. This is not a dumpy city. It's a glorious city. There are cities that are kind of dumpy, kind of old. We may be living in one. But there are cities that are glorious. And this is a glorious city. John continues, its radiance is like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clearest crystal. So picture this city. This is a clear city. It's not dusty and dirty. It's like this giant crystal that is transparent, radiating colors, perhaps like a diamond would radiate colors. It's beautiful. Clearest crystal. And then in verse 12, John tells us that it had a great high wall. In ancient times, walls were symbols of safety. The stronger the wall, the more fortified your city, and thus safe it was. And this New Jerusalem is a safe place. John continues by describing the city as having 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. My suspicion is that these angels play a role in security guards, right? Keeping the evil influences out of the city. Perhaps as a reference back to the Garden of Eden, when the Lord placed the cherubim between Adam and Eve in the garden, lest the evil ones, the sinful ones who have been cast out, ever try to come back in again and have access to the tree of life. And so likewise, we have angels stated right at the gates, making sure that the impure doesn't come in. Now again, right, you ought to be thinking, like, I thought the impure were all gone in Revelation 20 with a great white throne judgment. Well, indeed they are, but the metaphor and the language is right there. You've got angels protecting the city. John continues in verse 12, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, on the west, 3 gates. So just picture this. You got this city, you got 12 gates, 3 on this side, 3 on that side, 3 on that side, 3 on that side. And over each of these gates, there's a name. And over the one gate, there is a name of Reuben. And over the next gate, there's the name of Simeon. And over the next gate, there's the name of Levi. And over the next gate, there's name of Judah. And then Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher and Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. So like even today in Jerusalem, there's talk about the gates. I'm going to enter by the Damascus gate. I'm going to enter by the Jaffa gate. Right? They're just named for kind of where they are and where they're going. But here, each of these gates are named for one of the sons of Jacob. And every time you go in and out of the city, you're reminded of the Jewish roots of the people of God. But there are other people to remember, the apostles of Jesus. Look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, typically, foundations are under the earth, right? They're the things that go down to the rock bed to support and keep this. But somehow these foundations poked out of the ground a little bit, and they have some names on them. And on one of these foundations, I'm not sure if I call it stones or pillars or foundations, whatever it was, is the name of Peter was one of the 12. And then Andrew and James and John. And then there's Thomas and Matthew and Philip and Bartholomew and James and Thaddeus' brother and Simon the Zealot and probably not Judas. Maybe Matthias from Acts chapter 1 who replaced Judas. Maybe the Apostle Paul. We don't exactly know. But there were 12 names of the apostles, those sent out by Jesus. That's what apostle means. And this combination of Old Testament and these New Testament people is a perfect representation of God's plan of redemption that began with the nation of Israel, the sons of Jacob. And from there, he brought forth the Messiah, the Lamb of God, slain for our sins. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he sent out his disciples to make disciples of all the earth to go out. So it's, you got Israel, and then you got Jesus and his disciples going out through all the earth. The perfect plan of God's redemption, the names and the gates of these foundations, that you're constantly reminded of God's plan of redemption, this great and glorious city. So as you're poking through on the internet looking, and you're like, oh, there's a gate. Whose gate is that? Oh, that's Reuben's gate. I'd like to see Reuben's gate. What the heck that? Oh, there's the foundation, right, from James. I'd really like to see that foundation. I'd really like to go and visit that. These are places that you potentially go and visit. You ought to be curious about. Verse 15. We transition now from the beauty of the city to the enormous size of the city. It all speaks to the glory of the city. Look at verse 15. And this size is going to probably blow you away. And the one who spoke with me, that is the angel, had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. Now, this isn't the first time that John had mentioned the measuring rod. Back in chapter 11, verse 1, he was given a measuring rod and told to measure the temple of God. And now, the city of God is measured, which, by the way, in the reading from Ezekiel 39 and 40, it's kind of like Ezekiel seeing this very thing happen, a little bit like back to the future, like seeing these various events of the future happening. And first thing we're told about measuring this city, right, we've seen the beauty, now the size of it, is the city's a square. It lies, verse 16, in four square. Its length is the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 1,200 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. Let's just talk about its length and width. They're the same, 12,000 stadia. And if you're of an English translation that translates that, I'm sorry because you miss all the symbolism. There's 12 sons of Jacob. There are 12 apostles. There are 12,000 stadia. There are 144 cubits. Just the symbolism here just comes through and through in terms of all these 12s. But you say, well, what is a stadia? We're not exactly sure, but about 600 feet is a stadia. So if you do your math, 12,000 stadia, and you do unit conversion math, like I've tried to teach my children, like pounding unit conversion, 12,000 stadia times 600 feet per stadia, the stadia cancel, and then 5,280 feet in the denominator per mile on top, you cancel those out, and you get something like 1,400 miles, a city, 1,400 miles, that's huge. Just to help show you, here's kind of a picture of how big this city is, 2 million square miles. It's about two-thirds the size of the United States, which is 3.1 million square miles, the contiguous United States. And then the end, verse 16, John tells us about the height of this city. Its length and width and height are equal. So we're talking, right, 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. Now, that leads to some problems here, all right? This is what we're talking about. 1,500 miles tall, 1,400 miles, just kind of whatever it is. He was taken up to a high mountain. I don't know how tall this mountain was. He was able to see this. I think he was looking up mostly to see this new Jerusalem that came out of heaven from God. To give you a little bit more perspective, the top of the city would be higher than most low Earth orbit satellites. Okay, like for instance, here's Starlink. Okay, here are all the Starlink satellites you got on the Earth roaming around. You think, well, how can this be? Like, this city, Jerusalem, is going to be hit by all these Starlink satellites? But this is a new heaven and the new Earth. Starlink satellites are gone. Space station is gone. We don't have to worry about the space station coming and crashing into the new Jerusalem because it's a new heaven and a new Earth. Maybe the new Earth is so much bigger than the old Earth. I don't even know, but we're just thinking about this new Earth, right? You consider the need for oxygen at the top of Mount Everest, which is how many miles high, Mount Everest? 5.5? And we can barely require some. I'm not sure how oxygen works in this city. And we think about the structural integrity of the city. I'm not sure how the building works. The tallest skyscraper's ever been made is the Burj Khalifa, over in the Middle East, someplace. Avon knows the country. What country? United Arab Emirates. Like, she's the geography person. She knows that. In Dubai. How high is it? Well, you would have lost the quiz bowl. 2,700 100 feet, 27, 17 feet. That's almost half a mile up. And this is amazing that we got this one building that's a half mile up. By the time you get up, it's kind of really small up the top. On a scale, this picture right here, it's less than a pixel. Like, you can't even see the thing. And when you consider the strength of steel that's needed to build, I mean, you're pushing the limits. I don't know. Even if you go four times as high as the Burj Khalifa, still, you're stressing. I looked into things, and they said, well, to build taller buildings, maybe we need carbon graphite. What's it called? I should know what that is. Carbon fiber. Maybe we need carbon fiber in order to have something so light and so strong even to go higher. But still, I don't know if anything can even structurally go this high. I mentioned last week how we might need new physics in the new creation, and maybe that explains it. I'm not sure. Or John is speaking apocalyptically about just this glorious splendor of this new city and the new creation. I'm okay with both of those understanding this. This is an amazing thing. And then we have verse 17, measuring the city wall. He measures wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also angelic measurement, which it's a little subtle thing there, but it really helps us because it's an angel who's measuring the city. And lest we think that the angel is just measuring some small city that he's measuring or some model of a city. No, what he's measuring is what John is seeing. This is what John sees. The angel measured exactly as John would have measured and measured this wall 144 cubits. Now, 144 cubits is how far? Like a cubit is 18 inches, 200 feet. In comparison to the size of the city, wall's practically nothing. Even if it's 200 feet thick, still is nothing compared to 1,400 miles long. Yet, it may not be grand, but it is beautiful. Look at the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And again, we see the beauty of this, kind of like we did in the first section, verses 9 through 14. But we see the apocalyptic imagery here is that gold is clear like glass. Is gold clear? Gold isn't clear. It's like this yellowish color. It's beautiful for sure. But it's apocalyptic imagery, right? It's trying to describe expensive gold, but pure as well. If you're trying to describe a glorious place, you can hardly imagine clear gold does a trick. It's like, I can't imagine that. Well, you can't imagine this place. It's so beautiful. And more beauty comes, though, in 19 through 20. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. Now, jewels are expensive. The idea here is the expense, the lavishness of this. The first was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, agate, the fourth, emerald, and the fifth, onyx, and the sixth, carnelian, and the seventh, chrysolite, and the eighth, beryl, and the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. And I don't think the point of everything here is to know, okay, what are exactly the colors? Oh, well, there's this purple one, this blue one, the red there. The orange won't be there. Like, that's not the point. The point is the dazzling beauty, expense of this glorious city. Not only is size enormous, but its beauty is spectacular. And that's the point of verse 21 as well, right? The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Now I have no idea how large the gates need to be. When you have a city that's 1,400 miles square, I mean, even our 8-lane expressways are probably small compared to what you need to get in and out of this city. And then a giant oyster, and then I'm just thinking about the oyster to create such a pearl. Again, I'm not sure this is literal at all, but meant in us to draw us to this fascination of this grand and beautiful and glorious place. And however you imagine, if you imagine exactly literal as John says, you will not be disappointed when you get there if it's not exactly like this. And I have no idea how streets of gold work in a three-dimensional city. I mean, I've seen Star Wars, right? You've seen the highways, which are all going all different directions, and maybe something like that, and maybe cars are not the thing. Maybe there's hovercrafts, maybe gravity. I don't know how this works. You've got a three-dimensional city. And I'm not sure if we're supposed to really answer all these questions, because I got questions about this place that's that's intended to be this glorious place of joy. And one of the greatest places of joy you get is when you're outside. And when you see the sun and the star, and all of a sudden, right, you got this, how many people get to see outside? Just those on the surface. And so, but I'm not sure if that's the whole point of it, other than to say that we'll be blowing our minds that this new Jerusalem is so glorious and such a wonderful place for eternity. It will far exceed our wildest imaginations. Any vacation spot you're thinking about, or any potential Airbnb that you're going to go to, or anything that you have, like if you start clicking on that and looking at that, whatever you see on this earth and this planet today is nothing compared to the glory of the New Jerusalem where we will be. It'll far exceed any level of expectation that you could build for yourself. So build an expectation of a city that is 1,400 miles wide and high and long, and you can go through it somehow, and you can float through it, and you can be there, and you with, and your expectations are going to be too low. Paul said, Ephesians 3, verse 20, that God is able to do far more exceedingly above all that we can ask or think. In our prayers, God can do far more, even we can think about Him answering. And I do believe this new Jerusalem is more glorious than even that we can think and imagine it is going to be. We're just using earthly terms to try to describe something which is our permanent dwelling place for eternity. Well, from the size of the city to the wealth of the city, the beauty of the city, it's going to be glorious. And it only gets better because John transitions talking about the glory of the city to the glory of God, which we see in 22 and 23, which are so crucial to the thing that makes this city so dynamic and so wonderful. It's not just the size, it's God's glory. John writes this in verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Verse 22 begins to take us into the city. So far, we've just seen the outside of the city. It's probably because John was on that mountain looking, and somehow maybe that angel said, okay, well, let's go inside a little bit and see. And it's interesting, when we get inside, rather than telling what's inside, John tells us what's not inside. There's no temple in that city. Now, that again is shocking and surprising to us, because Revelation has repeatedly mentioned about the temple in Revelation, and how like there's a new temple, and God is there, and measure this temple, chapter 11, even promising those in Philadelphia a part of the temple when the new Jerusalem comes. Listen to Revelation 3, verse 12, in light of what we've just read. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. You follow the Lord, you conquer. You're going to be a pillar in the temple. Can you imagine what the Philadelphians think when they get there? And like, where's the temple? I was promised to be a pillar in this temple, and it's not there. Well, just who knows how it all works. Trust that it will. Those in Philadelphia are not going to be disappointed. But in the New Jerusalem, there's no temple. And the reason is given in verse 22. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. In the New Jerusalem, there'll be no temple because there's no need for a temple. Because God is among us. Isn't the purpose of a temple to get close to God? Whether that's a pagan temple, like the Hindus even, right, the way we use a temple with Hindus are putting sacrifice in order to get to God. The Old Testament temple, which we read about in 1 Kings 6 last night when we had dinner, right? We're just working through the Old Testament. 1 Kings 6 talks about Solomon building the temple. The temple, the idea of it, was to provide a point of access with the priest to give access to the people with God. A temple is the means through which we get to God. But if God is right there with you, you don't need a temple. Such as the glory of the city that we don't need a temple anymore because God dwells among us. We don't need any path to get to God because God's here. You don't need to say, okay, where's God? You know, oh, here he is. He's right there. And we saw this theme a little bit last week in verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God will dwell with us. He will be with us. This is the reality of when Jesus comes. When Jesus returns, he will be with us. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, walking with them in the cool of the day, so likewise the Lord will be with his people in the New Jerusalem, walking with us and talking with us. And the difference being, catch this, is that we're not going to be like Adam and Eve, who are in a state of this naive innocence, like just created and in this garden and enjoying their time, and there is God, never sinned, never knowing what sin is like, just there in innocence. But we're going to be in New Jerusalem as fully redeemed sinners, remembering sin, fully sanctified through the blood of Jesus, raised, given new, sinless bodies. In other words, right, we'll be in the New Jerusalem knowing full well that we're there by God's grace as he's forgiven us through Christ. Unlike Adam and Eve, who didn't know and experience grace in the garden, because in the garden they hadn't fallen to need grace. I think there's a maturity then that will bring into us a perspective of God's grace. See, we aren't naive to sin because we've sinned, but we become pure because we've been sanctified by the sinless, spotless bodies that will never sin again. And there's a sense we're always going to look back to the wondrous work of the Lamb who's brought it about. I don't think it's an accent here that the glory of God, I'm sorry, that the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, it's Jesus. You know, I've often thought about the question, is it why did God permit the fall? Why did God bring the fall? And we know he created the world with the fall in mind, because we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. To be chosen in Christ, in the Redeemer, we're going to be chosen before the sin even happened. So the fall didn't catch him by surprise. Why did he do that? I do believe it's so we can understand grace. Because before the world was created, his glory was there and his majesty, but he hadn't shown his grace. But through the cross, and through Christ, he has shown us grace. In fact, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. It says, in the ages to come, we will show the surpassing measure of his greatness and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The reason why we're in heaven is to show God's grace to the world. Something that never going to happen unless the fall comes. And so, like, after the fall now, as I said last week, it's not that we won't sin. We can't sin anymore in this New Jerusalem. There'll be no sin in Jerusalem. And we'll be justified sinners in a different spot than Adam and Eve ever were. It's no accident he said that we need the Lamb. Right? Do you remember the scene in heaven when the scroll was opened in Revelation chapter 5? No one was worthy to open the scroll until the Lamb came. And when the Lamb came, he was standing as having been slain. And they said, they sang this new song, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And that's what's happening in New Jerusalem. We're like priests to God because we know God and God is there. We don't have to mediate anything, but in that sense we're priests because we have access to God. People in his kingdom, right there. Well, let's continue our tour inside the city. We've seen that in verse 22, and now we see inside the city, verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its life, and its lamp is by the Lamb. The lamp is the Lamb. And again, John doesn't tell us what's in the city. He tells us what's not in the city. No sunshine, no moonlight. Now, how many of you like the sun? Absolutely, Yvonne does. Right? We like the sun and the dark and dreary. Like, there's no more sun. You'd be like, what? And especially if you're inside this cube, right? You can't go out and see the sun. But I guarantee you'll get plenty of vitamin D from the Lord, or however that works. Right? No sunshine, no moonlight. That makes sense, right? In the city, it's 1,400 miles cubed. It's a long way for the light to shine deep into the city, especially if it's populated at all. Even the clearest of glass is going to take away some of the light. You go a few miles deep in any body of water, you're in pitch dark. And now with thousands of miles for light to travel in through this city, surely it'd be dark in the deepest parts of the city. Yet not so, because the Lord will be there, and the Lord will give its light. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 60, verse 19. The sun shall be no more your light by day, and for the brightness shall the moon, nor for the brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your God will be your glory. We encounter the glory of God every moment of every day as the light shines on us. Now, we know that the heavens declare the glory of God, right? But here, even without the heavens, God is going to be so present that his glory is going to be declared for us. Now, that's one reason. It's the reason in the text given why there's no sun. But it's also even another reason why the sun and the moon are gone. Why were they created in the first place? Genesis 1, verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." But this new Jerusalem, when you inhabit it for eternity, we don't need time marked out. We don't need days and months and seasons and years. We don't need calendars in this new creation, which we will be forever, forever. All right. Finally, in verse 24, we begin my last point. We've seen the glory of the city. We've seen how massive it is, how beautiful it is, how wealthy it is. And seen the glory of God, which permeates this city. And now we see the glory of the kings, which again is surprising. Super surprising. Verse 24, "By its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." I'm struck here by John's language. He's talking about the nations in the New Jerusalem. In some way, in this New Jerusalem, ethnic identity and diversity and new creation will still exist. There still will be nations. And they all will be in this New Jerusalem. Now, that's not to say that everyone from every nation is going to be in the New Jerusalem. In chapter 20, we saw the finality of the judgment when the books were opened. And you're judged according to your deeds, and your only hope was to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if not, you're judged in your deeds, and you are done and condemned. The nations here in verse 24 are surely talking about those who have been redeemed from the nations. And the reality is the sacrifice of Christ will be applied to every tribe and language and people and nation. That's what Revelation 5 says. By your blood, you purchased, past tense, he's purchased people from every tribe and language and people and nation when multitudes appear in heaven. Right? Such great multitude no one could count. In Revelation 7, they're from all tribes and peoples and nations. Listen to Revelation 7, 9 and 10, right? "After I looked, behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Every nation will be represented in this New Jerusalem. One of the reasons why the gospel needs to get to every nation so that every nation can be presented here. That's why we need to be about missions. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. And we learn here in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem, that the tribes and peoples don't lose their ethnic identity. There's a sense, well, we'll be Americans in the new creation, or we'll be whatever, somehow. I don't know. All the nations. "And we will all walk by the light of the glory of God." We read verse 24. "Then the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the city." Now, typically we don't think about kings as coming into the New Jerusalem as righteous people. Typically those high-ranking government officers we think corrupt and sinful, because power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. And so it's not only hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's super difficult even for a person in authority, supreme, the higher up you get. And if you're a king, absolute sovereignty corrupts, absolutely. And maybe verse 24 signals some hope for the grace of God to penetrate even the hardness of the hearts of the kings. Or maybe it just merely represents the most powerful of the earth, the most glorious that they have to offer will be in the city as well. In other words, right, the glory of kings might merely be this, that the best of the land, the best that humanity has to offer, and the best of humanity will be right there in the New Jerusalem. And that idea is repeated again in verse 26. If you look at there, they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. I just think about this New Jerusalem. I mean, it's incredible. Its dimensions are huge. Its beauty is breathtaking. Gold and precious jewels sparkle in light. God's presence is there. And the best of humanity is there as well. And then verse 25 speaks about, I believe, the safety and security of the city. And the gates will never be shut by day. And there'll be no night there. So it's like, well, there's no night, and it's not going to be shut during the day. And if there's no night, it's not going to be shut at night. These are going to be open all the time. This is like Walmart pre-COVID, right? Where they're open 24 hours a day. See, in the ancient world, gates were monitored closely. It was security purposes that you kept the gates closed. And every time the sun went down, those gates shut right up. And if you were outside the city come sundown, those gates are going to be shut, and you're going to spend the night outside of the city. When under attack, those gates would be shut by day. And those who would attack the gates, the most weakest part of the city wall. But in the New Jerusalem, the gates are always going to be open. In other words, right, we're going to dwell secure. There's no fear in the New Jerusalem. Nightmares are gone in the New Jerusalem. Kids sometimes have difficulty going to bed because they fear. Maybe you fear someone coming in. Maybe you have a gun by your bed because of your fear. There's no need to have any guns, any sticks. I got a stick by my bed. Intruder comes in, I'm going to whack him pretty hard, right? That's what I'm going to do. But heaven, right? There's nothing, no fear, no thieves, crime rates drop to zero. No assault, no vandalism, no arson or homicide or kidnapping or trespassing. Jerusalem's the kind of place where at night you can go and walk on this. Oh, there's no night. Yeah. You don't have to worry about being mugged in the back alley. In Jerusalem, you'll rest secure in the arms of God because God's going to be there. It's always going to be light. And the fact there'll be no night is an indication of there being no sin. Sin often takes place in the dark of night. Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 5:7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. See, it's the nighttime, it's the cover for sin. Darkness is a metaphor for sin. John 3, and this is judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved their darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works be exposed. But if there's light all the time, you'll be exposed all the time, and the sin won't be there. Here in the New Jerusalem, no darkness, no sin, no wickedness. And that's the point of verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what's detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now again, you think the judgment's already passed in Revelation 20, and those who are detestable or false have been condemned and judged. But I think what John here is nearly doing is bringing out the metaphor of this, what it is like, nothing outside that's unclean is going to come in, and so it kind of makes these angel security jobs pretty lax. Because nothing really is out there unclean, because they're all in the lake of fire burning. And what's the hope? It's only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the giant phone book of the New Jerusalem, the Lamb's Book of Life. You want to look somebody up, you just look them up in the Book of Life. And in Revelation, this Book of Life has come up several times. 1, 2, 3, 4, I've counted like 6 times it comes up in the book of Revelation. And this book of life is the book that saves you, actually. Well, it doesn't really save you, but it indicates that you are saved, where your name is written in this book of life, where God says, yes, I've redeemed this one. I've redeemed this one. I've redeemed this one. All right, you remember in chapter 20 and verse 12, when he says, I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. These are the books of the deeds of everything you did in your life. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. On that day when the books are there, you're going to stand before God, and there'll be somewhat of a trial, but you're going to say, okay, what's your name? Okay, which book are you in? You're in the book of life. Everyone's books are there, but are you in the book of life? Is this where your name is? If your name is here, you're not thrown in the lake of fire. If your name is not here, you're into the lake of fire. So how important is this book of life to you? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Now, on the one hand, this book has been written before the foundation of the world. That's what chapter 13, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth worship the beast everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world, the Lamb's book of life, who was slain. But those who are written in the book of life have faith, and they believe, and they trust, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And so you say, is your name written in the book of life? Well, are you following the Lamb wherever he goes? You can have confidence your name is written in the book of life. As we've been doing through the weeks of Lent, this is our last Sunday morning we're doing this. We've been celebrating the Lord's Supper just in anticipation of this week, of Good Friday, of the Seder meal, as Christ had his meal anticipating his death upon the cross. Just been thinking and reflecting upon the cross. And so we pass out the bread and we pass out the cup, because that's what Jesus called us to do as his followers. But it's a representation. When you eat that bread and you drink that cup, it says, I am a follower of Christ. I'm trusting in not my own works, but I'm trusting in this bread. I'm trusting in this body upon the cross that was died for me. I'm trusting in the blood that he shed, which was shed for me. And that's what the Lord's Supper is about. So if you're visiting with us today, if you're a believer in Christ, by all means, take the blood, take the bread, and take the cup. If you're not a believer, or even if it says here, if there's uncleanness in your life and you just need a period of repentance, right? If you're doing what's detestable or false, right? Repent of those things. And if you find your heart just not repenting, I just encourage you, just don't take the bread, don't drink the cup. You'll drink judgment to yourself if you do. But if you're right with the Lord, you're rejoicing in the cross and all he's done, let's celebrate with this. Is that Christ, who died for us in our place, is our only hope. Our only hope is that we're in that book of life. Their name is written there by the Father's hand, and no one's going to scratch it out. The verse I'm working on memorizing is John 10:29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Or you might change the metaphor here, no one is able to erase them out of the book of life. And that's what we celebrate. We celebrate, we're in the book, we come in by grace to this great eternal vacation spot, which far exceeds any other vacation spot you've ever been or any other place you've visited. So let's pray together. Oh, Father, as we transition this one last time on Sunday morning, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper and Passover on Friday. But we come again, claiming nothing of our own, but claiming the blood of Christ, saying that that is where our hope is. Our hope is not in our own righteousness or own goodness. Because of that, we have none. No one does good, not even one. But we know that in Christ, as we have been raised, as we will be raised from the dead, given new spiritual bodies in this place where there is no sin, where you dwell, where communion with you is perfect, in this beautiful, massive, perfect place, better than Eden ever was. Father, as we look forward to that, I pray that this day, God, we might look forward to that day. Because every day we eat of this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're longing, oh God, for you to come. And we long for that day in which we will be in paradise, as you promised that thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. We look forward, oh God, to being in this new Jerusalem, to being in this paradise someday, God, by your grace. So strengthen us this day, God, to continue on and to overcome and to press on and to know you and to love you and to serve you. God, may we commune with you now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.